Now, I always hesitate to draw comparisons to war battles because I don't want in any way to make light of what these men had to go through on our behalf. But I don't think it's all that much of a stretch to say that our situation or our subject this morning is in some spiritual sense comparable to the costliest American battle ever fought. And I don't believe I'm alone in this sentiment. This is also what Bishop Olmsted was thinking when he released his letter. As I said, this is something I've wanted to do for quite a long time. Because of all the crises that our church faces today, we're always talking about this crisis and that crisis, there is no greater crisis than the crisis of men in the church. Over the past 5 decades or so, men, I believe, have become so emasculated, so beaten down, so defeated, that it's almost like 1944 in the church once again. Now, this is very important. Our enemy is not women, obviously. Our enemy is no other than the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan. And so this morning, as we gather to honor who is probably our greatest role model for all Catholic men next to Jesus Christ himself, I would like to issue sort of call to arms. So let's begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
O dear St. Joseph, as you responded with such great faith in protecting and providing for the Holy Family, so God has entrusted you with the care of his church on earth. Protect our Holy Father and all members of the church. Take our families into your special care, particularly those who are struggling. Inspire us with courageous trust in the Father's merciful providence. And as we entrust our needs to your prayers, fill our hearts and souls with the peace and joy that can only come from the heart of Jesus. We ask this through Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Every Tuesday night, priests and religious and dedicated laypersons pray what's called the Liturgy of the Hours. And in night prayer, the final prayer of the day, we are always brought face to face with this passage from our very first Pope, St. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, 8, 9. He says, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, solid in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the whole world." It's quite a sobering thought to be left with just as you drift off to sleep. We don't talk much about the devil these days, and he loves that. He loves the fact that he's convinced probably most people that he doesn't exist. But he has breached the walls of the world, but I think even in a certain sense of the church while we weren't looking. You've probably heard these statistics before, but they came from the diocese. Between the years 2001 and 2009, in our diocese, Catholic population has dropped 3.25%. Mass attendance is down 16%. It's down about 30,000 people in Mass on Sundays from 1979 to 2009. Baptisms are down 33%. Confirmations are down 13%. This is, I think, the scariest one. Marriages are down 44%. This is in 8 years. Now, if you look at the statistics for Queen's Parish, which I just happen to have readily available, interestingly, for a numbers guy, the total number of baptisms, marriages, first communions, school and religious ed students for 2015 are roughly comparable to they were in 1944. The only difference is, in 1944, most of the men were off fighting a war in some capacity, and today we have about 1,650 registered families. In 1944, we had 455. You think that's, obviously, they were much more active, more children, certainly. One of the most painful things I have to say that I do is celebrate Mass for our school kids on Friday mornings. We have roughly 275 students at Queen's School. Come Saturday night and Sunday, I'm just guessing, but I may see 50 of them at Mass on Sunday. And that's probably being generous in my estimate. And that's just our school kids. That's not even counting religious ed students, which is a large number. So how did this happen? Well, an awful lot could be said. In 1944, the Allied commanders missed a number of signs that they should have seen, warning them that there was a German buildup of troops on the edge of the Ardennes. Now, some people say, well, they were blinded by their battlefield victories. They just thought they were invincible. Others thought that the challenging terrain would keep the Germans from ever busting through the forest. But they were wrong, we know, on both accounts. And I think it's very possible that perhaps we too were caught sleeping. Maybe, I'm just guessing, we were so strong in the 1960s, overflowing schools and seminaries and convents. We even had a Catholic president. Maybe we grew too self-assured. We were told that we needed to be open to the world. And that's true. But we were supposed to be open to the world so as to convert the world, not to allow the world to convert us. Unfortunately, that dynamic didn't always play out. Maybe we forgot the words of Jesus when he said, and this is basically recorded in all four Gospels, "You will be hated by all for my sake." So there are four enemies this morning that I want to identify that I think that are, maybe we failed to recognize, the places where the devil is trying to hit us the hardest. Okay. Oh, that's just a picture. Okay, first enemy, the sexual revolution of the late 1960s and her partners in crime, radical feminism, and men stuck in perpetual adolescence. Not to be offensive to the adolescents who are here today, you are where you should be. I'm talking about grown men who have never grown up. So, what did the sexual revolution actually accomplish? We gotta be honest here, quite frank. The only thing that it really did was separate sex from procreation. And what this means is that children are no longer necessarily willed into being by an act of love. They're very often a mistake. Fathers, then, are no longer necessary. We know that a woman can just go to a sperm bank. You don't need a father. This also means that fathers have no obligation to stick around if they are not necessary and be faithful to their wives. Because intercourse is just an object solely for the pleasure of each party. And when the pleasure's over, there are no obligations. We know that the pill came about in the 1960s, and now it's considered a human right by our federal government. And when contraception doesn't work, there's always abortion. And yet, Lawrence Tone, a noted Princeton University family historian, says this: "The scale of marital breakdowns in the West since the 1960s has no historical precedent. There is no time in the history of humankind that historians are aware of where marriage has fallen apart as it has in the last 55 years. That's very, very important. So what changed? Did human nature change? No. Human nature does not change. It's not possible. Just read the Old Testament. You'll see that it's very similar then as it is now. Human nature doesn't change that much. Of course, we point to the ideology of the sexual revolution, but ideology is not enough to explain such a huge, huge, huge breakdown in marriage. The only tangible difference that we can really honestly point to is the acceptance of contraception within marriage, which was something considered immoral by every Christian denomination until the year 1930, when the Anglicans caved in at the Lambeth Conference. Probably, because you think about what's going on in 1930, the Great Depression. And even then, they only allowed it in limited circumstances. Soon, the other denominations followed suit. Okay, so what are the long-term effects? What has been the bitter fruit of the breakdown of marriage? I'm going to read a number of statistics from secular sources here, so bear with me. These three come from the Pew Research Center. Today, only 46% of kids younger than age 18 are living in home with two married heterosexual parents in their first marriage. In 1960, that was 73%. In 1980, 61% did. I was born in 1981, And so even in my lifetime, that number has jumped, or well, I guess you'd say dropped, nearly 15%. 34% of children today are living with an unmarried parent, up from just 9% in 1960 and 19% in 1980. The share of children born outside of marriage now stands at 41%, up from just 5% in 1960. Those are astronomical numbers. Who's raising these kids? By and large, the mother. While married couples with children enjoy an average income, now you may think, boy, this would be nice to be average, but an average income of $80,000 in the U.S. today, single mothers average $24,000. Does that sound like liberation? It sure doesn't to me. And we can't forget that since 1973, there have been an estimated 58 million abortions in our country. Does it sound like liberation for children? No. A few more statistics. Fatherless children, this is what I really want to get at with us today. Fatherless children are at a dramatically greater risk of drug and alcohol abuse, mental illness, suicide, poor educational performance, teen pregnancy, and criminality, according to the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services. Even they admit it. Over half of all children living with a single mother are living in poverty, a rate 5 to 6 times that of kids living with both parents. Child abuse is significantly more likely to occur in single-parent homes than in intact families. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes, according to the U.S. Bureau of Census. 72% of adolescent murderers grow up without fathers. 60% of America's rapists grew up the same way, according to a study by Dee Cornell in the Behavioral Sciences and the Law Journal. 71% of all high school dropouts come from fatherless homes, according to the National Principals Association. 90% of homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. 85% of all children that exhibit behavioral disorders come from fatherless homes, according to the CDC. And finally, daughters of single mothers are 53% more likely to marry as teenagers, 111% more likely to have children as teenagers, and 164% more likely to have premarital birth, and 92% more likely to dissolve their own marriages, as if in comparison to living with a mother and father. So friends, that is the result of the sexual revolution. That is its gift to us. I think you get the picture. So have men benefited from this? I don't think so. Again, this comes from a secular magazine, Psychology Today. The writer says, overwhelmingly, the portrayal of men and the male identity in contemporary Western societies is mostly negative. Men today are extensively demonized, marginalized, and objectified. The issue of male identity is of crucial importance because males are falling behind in school, committing more suicides and crimes, dying younger, and being treated for conditions such as ADHD more than females. So, you know, when you see the popular media, isn't this kind of what we see? Now that men have been either demonized or just considered irrelevant by the popular media, which seems to sadly inform most of our society today, or educate in the derogative sense. Okay, if men aren't necessary, how are men spending their time? Now, I'm speaking in very broad strokes here, so don't be offended. The statistics are not good. This is anecdotal, but it comes from Suzanne Velker, a woman writing for Fox News. She wrote this. I've spent 13 years examining social agendas as they pertain to sex, parenting, and gender roles. During this time, I've spoken with hundreds, if not thousands, of men and women. And in doing so, I've accidentally stumbled upon a subculture of men who've told me, in no uncertain terms, that they are never getting married. When I ask them why, the answer is always the same. Women aren't women anymore. To say gender relations have changed dramatically is an understatement. Ever since the sexual revolution, women have been raised to think of men as the enemy. It is precisely this dynamic, women good, men bad, that has destroyed the relationship between the sexes. After decades of browbeating the American male, men are tired. Tired of being told there's something fundamentally wrong with them. Contrary to what feminists say, men want to love women, not compete with them. They want to provide for and protect their families. It's in their DNA. It's all so unfortunate for women, not men. She says, feminism serves men very well. They can have sex at hello and even live with their girlfriends with no responsibilities whatsoever. It's the women who lose. So in the face of this so-called war between the sexes, our faith proclaims, and I quote from Pope Francis here, that the difference between man and woman is not for opposition or for subordination, but for communion and procreation, always in the image and likeness of God. At the very beginning of creation, we read in our scriptures, Genesis 1:27, that men and women both are made in the image and likeness of God. They are in complete harmony at the beginning in the garden. Men and women are different. We have to admit that. But we're complementary. We are equals, but we are endowed with different gifts. And all of this is at the service of what? The communion. This communion, then, is our divine calling. So if men give up on marriage and they have nothing, they have no wife to die for, what do they have left? Well, very often they just have themselves, and that's very sad. It's not pretty. Some, we know, have replaced reality with virtual reality. And you knew this was coming. I have to talk here about pornography. Because porn today is available everywhere. And in most cases, it's free and anonymous. It's a problem on multiple fronts. And you should know, if you don't already, this is at epidemic proportions among not just men, but actually women too. I heard on the news not too long ago that someone actually died in Detroit because they crashed their car into a pole because they were watching pornography on their cell phone while driving. So what's the problem? What's the problem? Couple, it keeps a man from ever really learning how to love. Jesus says this, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life, for his friends." That's one to memorize. In a marriage relationship, you guys know this, there is constant giving, constant sacrifice. That's the only way a marriage can stay together. It's also why marriages break down, when people refuse to die to themselves. But the woman on your screen, she doesn't ask for anything. You can love her and leave her. She is safe. She is just there to bring you pleasure. But that's not love. In fact, it's just the opposite. St. John Paul II taught that the opposite of love is not hate. It is actually using a person as if they were an object. Now, we can view this in all of our interactions with other people. Am I just using them? Even the cashier at the grocery store. I worked as a cashier for a while. They look at you as if you are a machine. Each and every person is made in God's image and likeness. They are a gift. We are to seek, if we love them, what is truly good for them, never use them, never objectify them, as if they were something less than a person, even if they're just on a screen. Only in Christ do we get this vision that we are all created as children of God, called to be sons and daughters in the Son. And so I believe that this vision, the vision that Christ gives us, is the only way for those who are stuck in the shackles of pornography to be set free. We're going to talk about that a little bit more later. Okay, so moving on. The second reason why porn is keeping so many men in its vice grip today, and it's interesting, this is a word we don't use too much, asadia. You've heard of this before. Call it the noonday devil. You've heard of the noonday devil before. In the second book of Samuel, we hear this. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go forth into battle, King David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. but David remained in Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking upon the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. So David sent messengers and took her. She came to him, and he lay with her, and the woman conceived. Now, you've probably heard that's the story of David and Bathsheba. You've probably heard that one before, right? Have you ever really thought about the warning signs that were already there? David is the king. He is the commander-in-chief of his army. But where is he? He's at home. He's in this palace. He is bored. He has nothing to do. He should be off leading the charge. He's thinking about himself. As he's thinking about himself and how he has nothing to do, his eyes begin to wander. And they fixate. They get stuck on a beautiful woman. And this is where his curiosity gets the best of him. He uses his power to take her as an object for himself. When she bears a child, if you remember, he tries to first make it look as if it's actually her husband's child. When that doesn't work, he has her husband, Uriah, killed. The ugly fruit of sin is always more sin. There's a lot of mistakes and sins here, but it starts with the fact he's not doing his duty. God had promised so much to David. We would think that he would be, of all people, in intimate, close relationship with God. He's not perfect. He's human. We heard part of this in our first reading today, 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, talking to David, I took you, David, from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make of you a great name, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish your kingdom. He, your offspring, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Who is he speaking of? Who's the son of David that he's speaking of? Jesus, right? This is an incredible, incredible promise and gift that God the Father is giving to David. Not since the time of Abraham has God offered any more to one man. So we think that David would be in deep relationship with God. But as I said, he too is a sinner. Perhaps he forgot he was at war with Satan. He allowed Satan to get the better of him. This time, I think part of Satan's weapon of choice was Asadia, the noonday devil. So what is this? What is Asadia? Well, the theologian Reinhard Hütte defines Asadia as this: the embrace of the self-indulgent deception that there never was and never will be friendship with God. Just thinking it's impossible to be in relationship with God. That there never was and never will be a transcendent calling and dignity of the human person. In other words, this is all that there is. So Hütte goes on to say, this vice's post-Christian secular offshoot is a despair posing as boredom, which covers like a fungus the spiritual, intellectual, and emotional life of many, if not most, of those who inhabit the affluent segments of the Western secular world, such as the United States. In other words, some commentaries say the problem with the West is we are profoundly bored with life. Now, you're probably thinking, I'm working so hard, I'm not possibly bored. But if you aren't working towards a transcendent goal, if there is no hope of God, if this is all that there is, then everything just seems meaningless. And when everything is meaningless, it's all very boring. It's all very tiresome. Okay, so how does this somewhat relate to pornography? Well, when a man despairs or gives up on God, but he still sees the hints and shadows of God all around him, it makes him angry because he is at odds within himself. he's not living quite in reality. And he can't completely shake that what if there is God? So the man comes to despise the things that remind him of God, such as the good and the true and the beautiful. So Huter notes, the lust of the eyes that feeds on internet pornography does not inflame, but rather freezes the soul and the heart in a cold indifference to the human dignity of others and of oneself. It just can't see it, the human dignity of each person. And I got to go on a little tangent here. Those of you who are fathers, especially of daughters, the way that especially young girls are dressing today is an absolute scandal. Especially the way they come to church. It's just wrong. Not all of them, but many of them. It just shouldn't be. If you are a father, you've got to stand up and say, what message are you sending here? Do you respect yourself? Where do women learn to respect themselves? Primarily from dad. Do you know that? If you treat your daughter as the princess she is, she will come to respect herself. Please, 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 teach them this. Okay, we continue. The only way, then, that you can justify yourself when you no longer see the holiness of God and the holiness in other people is to just ignore that. And that's why so many men and women who are locked in the grip of porn are also locked in shame and anger at themselves, because they know in their hearts it's not right, but they don't know what to do. They are stuck, and they remain in pain and unsatisfied. Without Christ, it is almost hopeless, but in Christ, there is always hope. I have a lot of resources over on the table over there I'm going to talk about more. Remember, God forgave David. God forgave David. He had not only committed adultery and murder, but God still forgave him, and he blessed him incredibly. If you want to read David's response to his situation, read Psalm 51. You've probably read it before. Okay, third place where our Catholic manhood has been breached is closely related to Asadia, and it's in the just general area of morality. Because if society gives up on God, you give up on truth. There is no truth. There are just feelings. And have you noticed how this kind of vocabulary has crept into how we talk to each other? I used to work in an accounting firm. Accounting is great. It's very black and white. It's numbers. It would drive me nuts that one of my superiors would come by and say, you know, I feel like that number should be more like 30 than 50. You don't feel numbers. You think numbers, okay? You don't feel them. 5 is not 6. 6 is not 7. It's black and white. And then these numbers can be very offensive because they make truth claims. 5 is 5. But we don't like that kind of talk anymore. So, this means that we despise truth claims. The Mass, just before his election to become Pope Benedict XVI, he said this. It's prophecy. He said, "We are building a dictatorship of relativism that does not recognize anything as definitive and whose ultimate goal consists solely of one's own ego and desires. But we, meaning all of us, we have a different goal. The Son of God, the true man." An adult faith, he says, is not a faith that follows the trends of fashion and latest novelty. A mature adult faith is deeply rooted in friendship with Christ. It's a friendship that opens us up to all that is good and gives us a criterion by which to distinguish the true from the false, from deceit from truth. He says, we must develop this adult faith. We must guide the flock of Christ to this faith. You know, the media didn't like Pope Benedict XVI very well. I wonder why. Because he was very, very firm in his Christian faith. He believed there was truth in person, Jesus Christ. And I hate to admit it, but I have to. Part of the crisis in manhood in the church lies at the fault of her shepherds. For too long, we didn't have a prophetic voice. We were scared. Even today, when I bring up a controversial topic, people say, well, but it's just the gospel. Should I be afraid to do that? It's not fun. I don't really actually enjoy it. But I wouldn't be doing my job if I didn't. I'm not out to win a popularity award. My call is to be a shepherd. In the Old Testament, we hear the Lord say to the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel 22:23-31, Son of man, this is talking to his prophet, say to Jerusalem, you are a land that is not cleansed. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have disregarded the Sabbath. So I am profaned among them. The people of the land have practiced extortion, and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and the needy. They have extorted from the sojourner without redress. And I sought a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before my land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way I have requited upon their heads, says the Lord God. He's looking for a man to stand the breach, and he can't find one. So God's wrath here that's poured out shouldn't be seen so much as like his vengeance. That's not God's wrath. God's wrath is his justice in the light of our sins. That's what God's wrath is. God allows us to reap what we sow to get our attention, to help us see this is not good, and to lead us to conversion. So I'm going to keep going, where St. Paul makes the same argument in a highly unpolitically correct letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Just quoting scripture here. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and improper conduct. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they knew God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they approve of those who do them. God doesn't like sin. Yes, sir.
Could you just give that reference one more
time? Yes. That is Romans 1:18-32. Sadly, I don't think that one's in the lectionary, so we don't hear it. But it's in Scripture. St. Paul is not afraid. You ever notice that? St. Paul, he was quite something. We live in a time of moral confusion where many we know now applaud what was always considered to be wrong. Why? Because we forgot God. And when we forget God, then we find ourselves needing to fill that void. It's still there. We can't get rid of it. It's in us. And we make up for ourselves then what is right and what is wrong. Okay, but what if we do that? If there is no transcendent right and wrong, transcendent meaning outside of ourselves, well, we still have to live some way, right? We still have to try to live in society. So how do we determine what is right and what is wrong? Who ends up doing that? Society. The state? The powerful. It becomes mob rule. And the rich and the powerful dictate what is right and what is wrong, including the government. What's the result? The HHS mandate legalized so-called same-sex marriage, celebrated suicide. Whatever happens in Europe ends up coming our way. It's happening in Canada already. Abortion, the list goes on and on and on, imposed on us. Okay. Next. It all can be basically summarized in this. The fourth and overarching reason why the walls have been broken since the dawn of time is that Satan has made an all-out assault on fatherhood. In his book, Crossing the Threshold of Hope, St. John Paul II wrote this. This is very important. I read this years and years ago, and it's always stuck with me. He says, This is truly the key for interpreting reality. This is key for interpreting reality. Original sin attempts to abolish fatherhood. That's how we're supposed to look at reality, he's saying. That's a bold statement. From the very dawn of creation, Satan has been working overtime to convince us that God is not our Father, that He cannot be trusted, therefore He does not love us. How does He prefer to do this? He attempts to wipe fathers off the face of the earth. He's doing a pretty good job today, isn't he? We don't have the big wars and pestilence so much anymore, but we have other issues. Just think of it. Nearly half of the children in America do not know the love, comfort, and security of a father at home. So is it any wonder that our churches are closing when youth they can't even comprehend when I talk about a loving father? They have no basis for what that even means. Obviously, fathers aren't perfect. We fail, but we should at least have some glimpses of it. They don't even have that. If you grow up thinking, who's my daddy? Or why did my dad leave us? Or why do I have two mommies and no daddy? How can you begin to comprehend the love, the security, the peace of the Heavenly Father? I tried to find some statistics on this. The closest I could find was a 1994 survey among Swiss Christians. But what it found is this. When it comes to a church attendance, if the father is non-practicing and the mother attends regularly, only 2% of children will become regular church attenders. 37% will attend occasionally. This means that 60% of children will be completely lost to the church. Fathers, it turns out, I hope you know this, have a huge impact on the faith of your children. So how sad it is when I look out at church and I see mom and kids. Now, God bless them. They get the kids fed. They bathe them. They clothe them. They rush them off to church. They do their very best. But that's not how it should be. Very often, you'll see it play out this way, where mothers bring the kids to church. One of the children is acting up quite poorly. So what do the parishioners do? They go and yell at mom. Oh, it's not her fault. You know, at least she brought the child. If father was there, maybe he could lay down the law a little bit. This is wrong. Dad should be leading the charge. I realize if you're here today, you're doing this. I'm preaching to the choir. I'm very aware of this. But my hope is to strengthen the choir so you can go out and you can preach this message. You can call other men that you know to account, gently but lovingly. Because I want to build you up to be the fathers that you already are or desire to be by the grace of God. Because as men, all of us, every single one of us in here, were made for fatherhood. Even if we are unmarried, we are still called to fatherhood in some way. The makeup of the male body shows us this. Bishop Olmsted points out, he says, the question for every man is not, am I called to be a father? But rather, what kind of father am I called to be? Because these days, devoid of strong and nurturing father figures, boys are growing up with profound gender identity confusion. They're attracted by nature to masculinity, but that need is left unmet. The Catholic Medical Association says when this need is not met, it can lead to same-sex attractions. This gender identity confusion requires great compassion and understanding on the part of all of us. But how sad is it then that society is trying to make that normative? We can't even help people to become the men that they are called to be or the women they are called to be. And it also shows just how important it is that we have mentors and role models for our youth today. That would be something that's an incredible act of charity to reach out to these boys who are just craving a father in their lives. Okay, so all this is pretty heavy, right? But we have to recognize our enemy for who he is. we have to realize that he is whom Scripture calls the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, and the father of lies. If he's the father of lies, he is the exact opposite of the Heavenly Father. He is a mockery of the Heavenly Father. We have to take this seriously. Unlike what our government seems to think today, we have to recognize who our enemy is in order to effectively combat them. And he is defeatable, because he's already lost. Maybe you heard about Hiro Onoda, who was a Japanese soldier who refused to believe that Japan had actually surrendered in World War II. He lived as a survivor man in the jungles of the Philippines until 1974, 29 years after the war had ended. Christ has already won. He's won the victory. But there's still these little guerrilla warfare battles waging. That's what we're called to. And the Lord is asking us to take up arms in this noble struggle. But they're not the usual weapons of war. They are the armor of God. St. Paul explains in his letter to the Ephesians, he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might," not in our might, in his might, "put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, against principalities, against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore," he says, "take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand in the breach." So now we are going to take a 15-minute break. We are going to come back at, we'll say, well, not quite 15 minutes, 12 minutes, 10:35. There are bathrooms, refreshments. Take a look at the items over at that table.